Open your Bibles to the letter of Colossians. Letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 8 of this letter that we just began last week. You know, whether you look at history or you look today, bad news sells. This has been true since the advent of print journalism. The worse news, the better. There was a BBC report done a few years back asking the question why bad news dominates the headlines. You can watch the news and you can feel like, you know, the only things that are going on are terrible. Depression. Why does media do this rather than report on what's good? Is it a journalistic slant? Can we blame the journalist for all this bad news? Well, there was an experiment conducted, and it showed that even though we say we prefer good news, in general, people like to read or hear stories about corruption, crime, tragedy, more than they like to hear stories about what is good. There's even a name for this. It's called negativity bias. And we as mankind share in this negativity bias. It seems that we give more attention to negative details than positive ones. Along with this negativity bias, there's what's called confirmation bias. And this is our tendency to selectively look at or listen to information that confirms our pre-existing notions, which is fine, except that our pre-existing notions are negative. And so we're drawn to those stories that only reconfirm our negative expectations. Another article done by The Guardian, which is a newspaper / website over in England, and it said that news is bad for you. It leads to fear and aggression. It hinders creativity and the ability to think deeply. And the solution, which is ironic because it came from a newspaper, was stop listening to the news. Stop watching it altogether. It really is true. Bad news dominates the media. But against this bleak backdrop, good news abounds. And that's because God is always at work. He's saving people. He's growing people in their faith, helping them to understand the truth of what the Scripture says. He's sustaining people through difficult times. He's encouraging people to move through those difficult times. You know, the Word of God says that He works all things together for good. There's a continual movement toward good as God works among His people. God's goodness is perhaps most vivid in the gospel. In fact, the word gospel means good news. This morning, we're going to look at the good of the gospel. Let's read our passage together, Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes there, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is increasing, are constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." That's one long sentence. There's some good detail there about the good of the gospel. Last week in verses 1 and 2, we saw just as an introduction to the letter, the writers of the gospel, of the writers of the letter to the Colossians, let me clarify, Paul and Timothy, his companion. We looked at the recipients of the letter, that was the Colossian church. They're labeled as saints and faithful brethren there in verse 2. And then we saw the hope or the message, the prayer for the Colossian church from Paul was grace and peace. And then he moves into what we're looking at this morning. And we're going to see 10 different characteristics about the gospel in our passage. And the purpose would be that we would more fully appreciate the good of the message of and by and about Jesus Christ. As we move through these 10 characteristics, we'll see first the goodness of the gospel in the Colossians, then in the world, and finally in an example, and that is in the man Epaphras. So let's look at the goodness in the Colossians. And we see first, there in verse 3, that the gospel brings fellowship. It brings fellowship. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." He gives thanks to God. And he identifies God here as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Father-Son relationship between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity is talked about often throughout the New Testament, not only in this letter, but in 2 Corinthians, in Romans, 1 Peter, and in Revelation. There's that connection between the fatherhood of God, the Father, and the sonship of Jesus, the Son. And we see here the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's fellowship there. As the Apostle Paul talks about praying for the Colossian church, there's also fellowship on how he identifies Jesus Christ, not fellowship that we see horizontally, but fellowship in the Godhead itself, fellowship between the Father and the Son. This is most clearly articulated in the high priestly prayer that we have in the Gospel of John and chapter 17. This is in the upper room after the Last Supper. During the Last Supper, right before Jesus is going to be arrested. And in chapter 17, verse 23, he says this, talking about the oneness, the unity of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. "I in them and you in me," he says to the Father, "that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know," here's the point, "that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Beautiful fellowship going on there between the persons of the Trinity. When we come into a relationship with Christ, we are embraced into that same fellowship. Think about Jesus' words. "The same love that the Father has for the Son, God has for us." That exalts our understanding of who God is and what he's done for us, how he views us. If you want to think about how much does the Father love you, the answer is easy. The same as he loves Jesus. Is there any question about the purity and the commitment between the love of the Father and the love of the Son? No. The question comes when we think about the love of the Father for us. But Jesus lifts that up for us, helps us to see the fellowship that's shared not only by us horizontally here, but us vertically with God, the Father, with the Trinity. You see, there's a spiritual union that happens. You're brought into the family of God, and you're able to walk in a new way because you are a new person. You're living a new way because you're in a new fellowship with God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." The connection between prayer and thanksgiving here, they go together. In the atmosphere of prayer, they are thanking God for what's going on in the Colossian church. In the atmosphere of thanksgiving, it causes them to pray more for the Colossian church. You see, there's a spiritual connection. Look down to the second chapter of Colossians, verse 5. Paul says there, "Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit." You see, there doesn't have to be a physical connection for there to be a spiritual connection among brothers and sisters in Christ. We are together. Over in Hebrews 13 and verse 3, we're encouraged to pray for those who are in prison. Why? Because if there are brothers and sisters of ours who are in prison or who are suffering, we suffer with them because we're in the same body. Now, we get the understanding that we're in the same body, but it's easier for us to understand that if we're connected visibly, if we can see each other across the room. But what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, no, you're connected to all those who are in the body of Christ, whether you can see them or not. This is a universal thing. All over the planet, there are brothers and sisters of ours that we're connected with in the body of Christ. And so this fellowship is horizontal. This fellowship is vertical. This fellowship is broad. This fellowship is deep. We see that the gospel gives fellowship there in verse 3. Secondly, the gospel gives faith. Look at the beginning of verse 4. It gives faith. Paul is saying that he gives thanks, that he prays always for the Colossians, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, the Apostle Paul had not met these people. Over in chapter 2 and verse 1, he talks about them as a group of people that had not seen his face. When did he begin his thanksgiving? Since he first heard about their faith in Christ. Synonyms for faith: trust, believe. But we want to understand the difference in different kinds of trust, in different kinds of belief, because there are degrees to that idea. And we don't want to confuse a nominal or just an intellectual kind of understanding with genuine faith that we're talking about here. The gospel doesn't produce just some kind of intellectual understanding of something. It's included, the intellectual, but it goes far beyond that because of what it does in a person. When you deposit money in the bank, and this illustration at least holds for today, when you deposit money in the bank, you trust that it will be there. Even if you didn't think about it for years, you'd go back and you expect that they still have your money. You trust it's there. You believe it's there. You have faith that it's still there. But that doesn't mean you have to think about it or that it's actually part of you. It's just something separate from you. The faith that we're talking about here, the faith that the gospel brings, the faith that brought about thanksgiving in the Apostle Paul, was not that the Colossians now understood who the person of Christ was historically. That they knew something about what he did and that he happened to die on a cross. The faith we're talking about here, the belief we're talking about here, is an ongoing belief, an ongoing trust. It's something that's daily. It's not set aside and not thought about, but it impacts who you are each day. You think about it in an ongoing sense because of your commitment to it. We can say fairly that genuine faith is life-altering faith, and that without a life alteration, the faith is not genuine because of the power that we'll talk about of the gospel itself. When it produces faith, it produces life change. When you think about faith in Jesus Christ, it's always to be thought about present tense. What do I mean? Yes, there was a past action that brought you into that faith. But sometimes we can be in danger ourselves or thinking about others who think about putting their faith in Christ sometime in the past. Sometime years ago, there was a prayer prayed, there was an action taken, and then no thought of walking with Christ any longer. And the confidence rests in that action in the past. It's a past faith. And while we don't discount that event, that circumstance, the faith that the gospel brings, the genuine saving faith that God brings, it's a present tense issue. It happened in the past, but then every day it's at work. So when you wake up one day, it's still there. When you wake up tomorrow, it will still be there. You're not going to set it on the shelf. You're not going to put it in the bank. You're not going to say, it's there if I ever need it. No, this is part of who you are because this is the power that it brings with it. So the gospel brings fellowship, it brings faith. Third, it brings love. The second half of verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. The love which you have for all the saints. Faith and love go together here. For all the saints can be understood as toward all the saints. There's a directional ideal of love here. Again, it's not simply a feeling or an emotion where you sit and you wonder about the people around you who are also followers of Christ, but there's no action that comes from that. It's a love toward the saints. It moves. This love is produced by a yielding of self to the Spirit. And as the Spirit works in you and gives you the energy and the impetus to love, it compels you to sacrifice yourself for the benefit, for the good of others. How many of the saints does the apostle say that the love involves? All the saints. If you think of love as a mere feeling, you can get the idea that, well, I love the people in the church who I like. And the others I tolerate, or I know they're there, but I don't interact with them really because we're just different personalities. We don't get along. We don't click. And so the church can become just a group of different people in different places that don't really interact. But Paul says, no, that's not the gospel love. The gospel brings a love that involves all the saints, because you're not loving them based on how you feel about them. You're loving them based on what God has done in them. And you experience that same action that God brought about in yourself. And so you're connected to them. You understand that that fellowship that God shares in the Trinity, that fellowship that he gives us and brings us into because we're part of his family, that makes us connected, and that unity should flow from us to those around us. No matter the different cultures, the different personalities, the different ages, the different genders, all the differences. The beauty of the church, that it's everybody together. That's what it'll be like in heaven, and that's what God calls us to live like on earth. Love for all the saints. This would be easy if we were all perfected in Christ, but we're sinful. We sin against each other. That's just going to happen. And so the beauty of love for all the saints is that as we sin, as we interact, there's opportunity to forgive, to be patient, to express the same forgiveness and attitude that God has expressed toward us a thousandfold, right? We'll look next at verse 5 and see that the gospel gives hope. Paul writes, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, the grammar here, and I'm certainly not going to go too deep, but just understand that the word because there can be connected all the way back up to we give thanks, and then because of the hope, or it can be connected to the love that Paul just talked about in verse 4. And just because of how close love is, and versus the thanksgiving, it's better to see this as Paul saying, the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope. So the hope serves as the basis for that love. Now don't miss the faith, hope, and love grouping of those three principles here. Just like over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about love, faith, hope, love, they're here also, different order. So the basis for their love is their hope. In general, the New Testament communicates the idea of hope both as a sentiment and as an object. The idea, the sentiment, the hope that is inside of you. This is how you feel. You have hope in something. The object is what you have your hope in. Our hope is in heaven. It's up there. And the idea that we get from the teaching of the scriptures is that hope in a believer, it oscillates between the sentiment and the object. You have hope because of what God has done, and you think about heaven, and you're excited about that, and you're looking forward to that, and then also you think about the hope itself. Well, it's in the future. It's laid up in heaven. It's ready for you there, and your mind goes back and forth between those two ideas because they're not contradictory. They're complementary. The more you understand your hope, the object, the more hopeful you are. So the hope here serves as an incentive for the love described back in verse 4 and even going beyond that to the faith at the beginning of verse 4. Alexander McLaren says this, "The hope laid up in heaven is not the deepest reason or the motive for faith and love, but both are made more vivid when it is strong. It is not the light at which the lamps are lit, but it is the fragrant oil which feeds their flame." And now look how it's described here, middle of verse 5. "Laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." It's laid up for you there. Do you remember the parable Jesus gave about the minas? The different servants given minas, and they're supposed to use them. In Luke 19, verse 20, as Jesus describes the story, one of the servants comes back and says, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief." Negative action took by that particular servant. But the idea we're getting at is it was a mina that was put away in a handkerchief. This is the same word for laid up here. When Paul says that our hope is laid up in heaven for you, think of it as being a coin in a handkerchief set aside. And that's what our hope is. It's laid up in heaven for us in a positive sense. Hope is the goal that's ahead of us toward which we are striving. The same idea is found back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. There Jesus is talking about treasure, and he says this, "Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." You see, it's laid up for us there. It's protected. And Jesus says, focus your life on that. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we have the Apostle Peter talking even more specifically about the idea Paul is bringing out here in Colossians. He says there that we're pursuing a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that's the end of verse 3, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Even the idea in Philippians 3, verse 20, that talks about us being citizens of heaven, that's the idea that Paul is bringing about here. There's a hope for us. It's laid up for us. It's protected for us. It's there. And it's all brought about because of the gospel. It is what gives us hope. Now, in the middle of verse 5, again, Paul says, "of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Previously heard. Specifically, what's he talking about? Well, he could be talking about previous to the writing of the letter. He could be talking about previous to the false teaching that's begun to enter into the church, or previously just in general, talking about when they received the message of truth. And it seems that that's the best way to take this. But whatever the case, there's contrast with the false gospel the Colossians are hearing now. We're going to get into the details of this false teaching that they're being attacked with when we move into the middle of chapter 2. But Paul says here that this hope was heard in the word of truth, the gospel, at the end of verse 5. Word of truth, the gospel, set side by side. And both words impact each other. When you think about the gospel, it's a truthful gospel. When you think about the truth, it's good truth, because we're talking about the good news. And the truth for the Colossians, it's now being attacked. But that's always been the case. The gospel has always been under attack because we live in the world, and spiritual battle is always occurring. The gospel must be protected. Back in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, and if you ever want to read a book that highlights this idea of protecting the gospel, Galatians is the book to read. Chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." He's talking about these people who had come into the church and tried to switch the good news, tried to say, okay, yes, what Jesus has done is good, but there are some other things you need to add to it to make yourself acceptable to God. And Paul says, not even for an hour did we allow that to happen. We nipped that in the bud. We got that right out of there. And then he goes into the story about when Peter, the great apostle Peter, and some other men with him were acting in such a way as to bring harm to the gospel message. And Paul says, this was so serious, I even confronted him in public, in front of everybody, and said, what you're doing is wrong. You are taking away from the gospel. Verse 14 of Galatians chapter 2, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and then he goes on and talks about the confrontation. So this is something serious. We're not content with the idea that you can have the gospel plus some other things, because that takes away from what it is. That takes away from the hope that it offers. So we've seen that the gospel is good, and it's good to the Colossians. Now let's look at its goodness in the world. And we're not talking about in the world as far as a moral issue, talking about worldliness. We're talking about just in the world as God sends his message out. The next four are all found in verse 6 for us. And Paul first says that the gospel, it is communicated. The very beginning of verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world also. There's content to the gospel. It must be delivered. God not only designed the gospel, he designed the way that he wants it given to the rest of the world. He determined the means by which he wants it delivered. God's plan for getting the gospel out there, if anybody else would have come up with this plan, we would say, that's not a great idea. Because he involves us. The Bible talks about this treasure of spiritual truth being put into us. And it likens us to jars of clay, earthen vessels, cracked pots. That's who we are. And God chooses to use these cracked pots to put the treasure of the gospel in. And the point is that it might give even more glory to himself, more glory to the wonder of the message. And so we know that God makes it a good plan. So it has come to you, Paul says to the Colossians, just as in all the world also. All the world in Paul's day would be the Roman Empire he's thinking of. Civilization continues to spread. Civilizations grow together. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. But the idea is that this good message is universal in its character. It's also, look at it this way, it's boundless. There are no geographical boundaries to it. It's not only good news to the end of this country, but when you get to the next one, it stops. No, it's for everywhere. it's also for every time, because it's a timeless message. It wasn't good back in Jesus' day, and now it's not so good. It wasn't effective in history, but now that we're so modern and technologically advanced, it doesn't really fit to who we are and what we're all about. The message is boundless. The message is timeless. And what is the message? As Paul describes it at the end of verse 5, truth, good news, it's simply that God is holy, man is not. And because of that, on God's own initiative, because he knows that judgment is coming, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die and pay the penalty for that sin, not only to take away our sin, but then to give us his righteousness so that we can stand confidently, humbly, in purity before God at the judgment. And because of who Christ is, we have that hope, we have that faith, we have that love, we have all that we're talking about here, and so we are given eternal life. Next, the gospel empowers. Middle of verse 6. Constantly bearing fruit. In the Colossians and in the world, it's constantly bearing fruit. This idea of God and fruitfulness, they go together throughout Scripture. All the way back to the first chapter of the Bible. God says in Genesis 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. He gives the instruction to our first parents there, Adam and Eve, that I want you to be fruitful. I want you to use what I've done here and to make something of it. Hosea verse 7 and 8 in chapter 14, talking about the future blessing upon Israel, says, those who live in Israel's shadow will again raise grain. They will blossom like the vine. His renown, talking about God himself now, will be like the vine of wine of Lebanon. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Just talking about a productive life as God blesses. And then you have the parable of the sower sowing his seed that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 8. He describes the parable this way, saying the seed is the word of God. And you have that picture again of fruitfulness. And so God and fruitfulness go together. And so it's no wonder that we're told that the gospel itself constantly bears fruit. Now the words there in English, bearing fruit, just one word in the Greek, and it's a compound word. You have the word fruit right next to the word carry. So in your mind, you picture the gospel carrying fruit with it, like a basket full of fruit. And that's what is involved in the message. It's inherent in the message. If you have a person in whom the gospel is at work, you understand what the Lord is saying here, that it is impossible not to see that fruitfulness over time. That person will not be the same over time. Now, the transformation, it can be subtle. There are times in life where we change radically, and there are times where it's a little bit more slow, if we're honest with ourselves. But as you look back upon the person's life, you'll see a complete difference. Think of it like a snapshot. You take a snapshot of yourself today as a follower of Christ. You look at a snapshot from a year ago, you're a different person. 5 years ago, way different. Because this is what the gospel does. It produces fruit. There's the account that Augustine gives of himself. He lived back in the 400s. And he's talking about his early Christian life. And there's an old friend from his pre-conversion days who's tempting him. And the old friend says, don't you realize, Augustine, it's me. And Augustine replies, yes, but it is not me. Because of the change that God had wrought in him, internally and externally. And that's the same power that's at work with us, in us. It empowers us. Next, it grows. We see that in the word, in the middle of verse 6, increasing. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So we see here that the gospel is not like a tree or a plant that either produces fruit or it grows. This is something that's ongoing. It is continuing to produce fruit and continuing to grow. Again, there's inherent energy in the gospel. And these two go together, these ideas. In fact, if you look down at verse 10, you see what the Apostle Paul says there. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing, and there, focused in on the knowledge of God. So it bears fruit, it increases. And Paul says this is going on in them also, just like it's going on in the rest of the world. So from these, we see that growth can be described this way. First, it's immediate. Growth is immediate. It happens at the very beginning of entering into faith, at salvation. Then we understand that growth is variable. I think we would all like to see a growth chart of our own lives and it just goes straight up. And there are no dips or downturns, but that's not reality, is it? Because we live in a fallen world, we're dealing with the world, we're dealing with spiritual battle, we're dealing with our own flesh. So it's immediate, it's variable, sometimes fast, sometimes slow. Third, it's simultaneous. Growth and fruitfulness, they go together. And the gospel is growing both within us and outside of us. It's spreading to different people. Fourth, it's inward. There is a change that's happening inside of who you are. This is the whole idea of transformation. Spiritual transformation, the way you think starts to become different. And then finally, it's outward. It's visible. Don't fool yourself into saying, I'm the exact same person on the outside as I was 10 years ago, but on the inside, I'm really different. That's not the way the gospel works. It produces fruit that you can see. And again, you don't want to nullify grace here. You don't want to say, well, God accepts me because of the change that I brought about in myself, or even the change that he brought about in me. That's not why he accepts me. He accepts you based on Christ. We're talking about the results of the gospel and the results of genuine faith, hope, and love, and what it does in you. It empowers you. It grows you. Next, it enlightens. The last part of verse 6. It enlightens. We spoke about bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Our focus is on the word understood here. You understand that it is only by the Holy Spirit that you can understand these truths. And again, we're not talking intellectually, because you can find an atheist on the street who can parrot back the truths that we're talking about. But he doesn't believe them that they're true, or else he would repent. So we're not talking just factual. We're talking about understanding to the point of believing, because you know this is true. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in a person's heart. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the fact that 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 talk about the fact that this whole discussion we're having is foolishness to a non-believer, to a natural man he's referred to there, which tells us that this has to be something supernatural, that the Spirit has to come inside, open our eyes to allow us to understand this as a reality. And Paul describes this as an understanding of the grace of God in truth. So when we are enlightened, we're given this grace of God that serves as an immunity for us to that which is false. When falsehood comes, when misleading comes, it's the Spirit who has enlightened our understanding of the Word that says, that's wrong. Now the process is question in our mind, wondering, is that true? That sounds a little bit off. And then we go to the Word, and the Spirit uses the Word to confirm in our minds, yes, that is not right teaching. And so we're protected. We're protected by God. Paul says, the grace of God in truth. Again, Galatians serves as the most complete picture of a church that was struggling with focus on the grace, allowing other things to come in and sway them from the purity of the truth. The true gospel is an offer of grace, whereas a false gospel is just, well, it's not really an offer at all. It's just a system of religion. And it can have fancy words. It can have spiritual words. It can have Christian words. But it's simply a list of regulations that you follow to earn favor with God, which is antithetical, opposite to what is true. So we have to fight for grace, and the gospel enlightens us to that understanding. So we've seen the gospel at work in the Colossians and in the world in general. Now we move to Epaphras. Look at verse 7. And we see first, as we think about the good of the gospel, that it makes one fit for service. It makes one fit for service. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Now remember who this man was. We've already said that the Apostle Paul hadn't seen the Colossian church, the people that he's writing this four-chapter letter to. He hasn't even seen them. How did they even hear about the message of Christ? Well, as we put the details together, it seems that Epaphras traveled the 100 miles or so for some reason from his hometown, Colossae, to Ephesus. And we learn about Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 on one of Paul's missionary journeys. That's where the Ephesian church was born. Epaphras hears the gospel here, is taught here, goes back to his hometown, starts a church there. And now, because of some difficulties in the church there, he's followed up and tried to find the Apostle Paul, tell him about what's going on. And this letter is the result of Epaphras finding Paul, telling him about how the church is doing. Look at how he's described. Our fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Twice. We're talking about service. Twice Epaphras is called servant. We see that the gospel has produced in him this attitude of serving. He's a beloved servant. You see where it says our fellow bondservant. And then he's called a fellow servant. Those are two different words in Greek. The second one is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. So he's a faithful deacon. He's doing well. He's deaconing. He's serving, doing what he needs to do. The first word there, fellow bondservant, just one word in the Greek, sundoulos, and it means a fellow slave. So you have a distinction here, servant and slave, but not distinction so that they're contrasting each other. They go together. When we're talking about service to the Lord, we're talking about enslavement to him. But this is a good thing because of who he is as our master. There would be no other way that you'd want to view yourself in connection to God. And the beauty of the relationship and the complexity of the relationship that we have with him is that we're his children, we're adopted into his family, we're citizens of his kingdom, and what a joy it is to be slaves or servants of him as our master. We see that in Epaphras. Finally, Epaphras, his life shows us that it makes one fit for service. His life shows us also that the gospel creates partnership. We see both horizontal and vertical partnership. First, we see it at the end of verse 7 where he's called a fellow bondservant. He's working together with Paul, with Timothy, with the Colossian church, with the Ephesian church. He's connected to what's going on. And they're all on the same team. They're all rowing in the same direction. There's partnership there. And you see what verse 8 says, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And so now we get the vertical, that not only are we in partnership, this is amazing, partnership with each other, we're in partnership with God. He's chosen to make us partners. We're not equal partners, we're not saying that by any means, but he's chosen to use us for ministry. And so we're connected to each other in the church, we're connected to what God's doing by his power working through us. Paul says, Epaphras also informed them of their love in the Spirit. Not sloppy love that's anchored simply in emotion. No, genuine love anchored in the Holy Spirit himself. Reminds us of what we're taught in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then 8 other elements that describe the Spirit's work in us. But this is something God is doing. So we see here in this description of the wonders of the gospel in our passage, as we think about the Colossians, as we think about the world and Epaphras, we see that the gospel brings fellowship. It gives faith, it gives love, it gives hope. We see that it is communicated and that it empowers and it grows and it enlightens. We see that it makes one fit for service and creates partnership. This truly is good news. Think about all that this does. And you understand that the prophets of old, they spoke about this. The angels who were present at Christ's birth, they proclaimed the wonders of this message. And you and I, we've received the message. And we are to see ourselves as the king's heralds. The message is timeless, but that doesn't mean mankind has eternity to consider its truth. We've all been given one life to live and then judgment. We understand that God's patience with mankind is not forever. There will come a closing of the age. And so as we think of this good news that's given to us by our Lord, we want to think of it in terms of making it the rule of our lives. Let me close with the benediction from the letter to the Romans. At the end of chapter 16 there, Paul says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen."